Good morning to you all. Holding wealth lightly. Among the many hits of the Beatles was a song entitled Money. Its opening lyrics were, "The best things in life are free, but you can keep them for the birds and the bees. Now give me money, that's what I want." And of course the Beatles weren't the only entertainers to sing about money. ABBA did it too with the song Money, 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 It's a Rich Man's World, the song of a woman who, despite working hard, can never make ends meet, and she sees a rich man as the solution to her problems. And then in the musical, The Fiddler on the Roof, the impoverished dairyman Tevye dreams of the material comforts and standing in his community that wealth would bring him if he were a rich man. Now, all these popular songs are a witness to the fascination that money and wealth have for most people. And since they were written a couple of generations or so ago, wealth and prosperity have grown ever larger. Yes, there is probably a greater gap between rich and poor than there has ever been. But even so, over the years, the sum total of worldly wealth continues to expand. Material well-being is what all governments of whatever political hue promise us, and what advertising, the media, and the consumer society constantly bombard us with. This is the way of the world. But what should our attitude to getting and spending be as Christians? Because that, in a nutshell, is what we're talking about this morning. The allocation of the world's resources between the haves and the have-nots is undoubtedly tilted in favour of the haves. But as Christians, we're not called upon single-handedly to reform or to overthrow the established economic order. Instead, our call is to put into practice the gospel's teachings and the commandments in a way that honours the Lord. And a key element of faithful Christian witness is how we handle and how we allocate the material resources that have been entrusted to us. On the face of it, the New Testament seems to have a rather negative attitude towards wealth and the people who own it. We see the most forthright expression of this in the letter of James, which is peppered throughout with attacks upon wealth and the wealthy. Paul's first letter to Timothy, which we'll refer to a bit later, takes clearly a more measured approach, but you probably notice that there's still a wary attitude towards financial gain and the challenges that it represents. In the book of Revelation, the wealthy church at Laodicea comes in for heavy criticism because its wealth has led to it being complacent and self-satisfied instead of relying upon God. In the Gospels, wealth and possessions are often portrayed as an obstacle to following Christ because, in the Lord's own words, you cannot serve both God and money. Well, that's a bird's eye summary of what the New Testament has to say about wealth. But dig a little more deeply, and we see that the New Testament is primarily concerned with our attitude towards money and wealth and what we do with them, which brings us to today's parable about the rich fool. The story is prompted by someone demanding of Jesus that he resolve a dispute over a legacy. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Believe it or not, this is a very topical matter in the current day and age. I read in the news recently that the number of family feuds and court cases over disputed wills has risen dramatically in recent years, up 700%, they tell us, over the past 5 years. Apparently, it's all to do with changing relationships and the increased value of the average estate. There's more to fight over, and so the lawyers are having a field day. It wasn't unusual in Bible times for teachers or rabbis like Jesus to be asked to adjudicate in such matters according to the inheritance provisions laid down in the Old Testament law. But the Lord refuses to take a view on the rights and wrongs of this case. Instead, he uses it as an opportunity to set out what his followers' attitude and motivation should be as regards the pursuit and the ownership of material possessions. Sensing that his questioner is fundamentally driven by greed, Jesus lays down a universal truth applicable to all people everywhere. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he illustrates it by the tale of the rich fool. He's a familiar character, self-made businessman who's done very well for himself. His business has prospered, and he faces the problem of what to do with what he's acquired. It's a nice problem to have. He could expand his business still further and do good by employing more people. Alternatively, he could recycle the huge gains he's made and do good works with the proceeds, like a prototype Bill Gates, who in our own times has created a multi-billion charitable foundation from the wealth obtained from his Microsoft shares. Instead, our man hoards what he has acquired, and he makes the fateful decision from that moment onwards he's going to live a life of self-indulgent luxury with no concern for anyone or anything but himself. And so God condemns him as a fool. Yes, it is a harsh description, but it's one that's justified because he lacked judgment and common sense as to what really makes life worth living. So what were the mistakes that the rich fool was making that by implication we also need to avoid? Well, first of all, he never saw beyond himself. You know, among all the parables that the Lord taught, this one, more than any other, contains the words I, me, and mine. So this man was aggressively self-centered. Secondly, the man had a false understanding about the purpose of wealth. He thought it was simply to be stored up and saved, cherished for its own sake, rather than to be put to productive use. Thirdly, he believed that wealth could be his social security net in life. But it was a false belief based on an assumption about his own longevity, an assumption which he tragically discovered to be misplaced as death came suddenly upon him on the very night that he'd finished devising his plans for the future. As the book of Proverbs puts it, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Our rich fool discovered to his cost that it's no use being the richest man in the cemetery. Someone else got his possessions, and he never lived to enjoy a penny of what he had stored up. And fourthly, the man had no sense of destiny. His plans revolved solely around this world. He thought he was planning for the future, but it was a future that took no account of the possibility of a life to come. His future was only as long as his earthly life and only as wide as his own interests. So he had this tremendously narrow, restricted grasp of what life should be about. But as Jesus says later on in that reading from Luke, life is more than food and the body more than clothes. In other words, material possessions are only a part of what it means to be human. There's another dimension to be sought, seeking the kingdom of God. So what's the punchline to this parable? This is how it will be with every wealthy person? No. This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not at the same time rich towards God. The Lord is saying to us that we all have to be mindful of the mistakes that the rich man made and to make sure that we avoid them. Whether we have much or little of this world's goods, we all have an obligation to consider how we individually handle and allocate whatever material resources have been entrusted to us. The Lord will never demand from us what we do not have, but equally, as verse 48 of Luke chapter 12 puts it, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. But let's see what more we can learn from our readings today about what it means in practice to hold wealth lightly, to aspire to be rich towards God. Jesus tells us in this passage to sell all your possessions and give to the poor. But did Jesus really mean us to take him literally, to get rid of, to redistribute everything? Well, without wishing to dilute in any way the challenge of the Lord's words here, we do have to bear in mind that, in keeping with the Jewish speech patterns of his day, Jesus would sometimes deliberately use overstatement and exaggeration to make his point. Classic case is in the Sermon on the Mount, when he advised his audience, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Well, he wasn't advocating self-mutilation, but he was using overstatement to vividly point out that we need to eradicate anything from our lives that causes us to sin, however painful it might be. And similarly, I think, with the instruction to give everything away. As a general rule for life, it's unrealistic. In the modern day jargon, it's what's called a zero-sum game, because all it would do would be to transfer wealth from one group to another without addressing the underlying problem of how to create enough resources for the benefit of everyone. Yes, I admit that there are those few who have taken the Lord's words totally at face value and have chosen to take vows of poverty and so on, and we must admire them for it. But fundamentally here, Jesus is starkly challenging us about what we most value in life. What are our priorities? What means most to us? So we ask again, what does it mean in practice to hold wealth lightly, to aspire to be rich towards God? Well, first of all, I think it means being content. Jesus talks in our reading about not worrying about the material things of life. Do not set your heart, he says, on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after such things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Now, admittedly, that's difficult advice to follow if you don't know where the next penny is coming from. But there are those exceptional and rare people who have lived by faith and have found that God has constantly met all their needs. People such as George Muller, for example, who in his work as an evangelist and founder of the Ashley Down Orphanages in 19th century Bristol, always relied on unsolicited gifts to fund the building and the running of his homes for children. And in the process, he cared for tens of thousands of disadvantaged youngsters. And of course, we do have to honour and respect those who are able to exercise such faith. But what the Lord says here about not worrying, I think, is closely mirrored by what Paul also says in 1 Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Absence of worry comes from contentment with one's lot and with the basic essentials of living. Fretting for riches, on the other hand, Paul is saying, can lead to material ruin and distraction from our faith. In other words, both monetary loss, but just as importantly, spiritual loss. But if we find contentment, the next step to holding wealth lightly is going to follow logically: thankfulness. In verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, there is echoed the message of the rich fool with its command to the rich not to be arrogant or put hope in uncertain wealth. But then it immediately goes on to offer a very positive slant on the subject by reminding us that it is actually God himself who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It's all too easy, I think, for Christians, certainly in the Western world, to develop a kind of guilt complex about what they have as against what others don't have. But the Bible is telling us that it is ungrateful not to enjoy the blessings that God gives us. We occasionally hear in the media of folks who, to all intents and purposes, have lived like paupers. And they die, and their friends, relatives and neighbours suddenly discovered that they were immensely wealthy, but never knew how to enjoy it. What a waste. Instead, we should take a leaf out of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author wrote, "When God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy, this is a gift from God, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart." How we enjoy what God has entrusted to us is, of course, a matter of personal choice, the choice to be made before God. We're all different in our tastes and our likes and dislikes. What to one person is luxury, another might regard as necessity. It's not for us to pass judgment on other people in this area. The key is that we should not dishonour God by wasting what he has given us. I'm reminded of the story about George Best, the great Manchester United footballer. He, of course, was hugely talented, and he had the world at his feet in more ways than one. But he just couldn't handle the fame, and his life descended into chaos and a fairly early death. In his later years, he was once asked what he'd done with the money he'd earned, which had been considerable for the time. And rather colourfully, he replied, "I spent my money on booze, birds, women, and fast cars. The rest I just squandered." Now, obviously, it is a very humorous response, isn't it? But it's a sad indictment of a wasted life. Instead, as that passage in 1 Timothy goes on, God commands us, with whatever he has richly provided us, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Now, notice that the word used here is command. It's not urge or encourage. Christian charity is a command if God has given us the wherewithal to do it. So generosity is another mark of holding wealth lightly. The fact is that whatever wealth we have isn't ultimately ours at all. It's God's, as the psalmist puts it, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And we acknowledge as much every Sunday when we repeat at the end of the offertory prayer, as we have just done, "All things come from you, and of your own do we give you." Whatever we have the good fortune to possess is effectively merely entrusted to us. We are effectively stewards. Now, a steward is a person entrusted with handling or managing somebody else's property. And being a good steward of what God has entrusted to us is a deep-rooted biblical idea. In response to their conviction that God had saved them from slavery in Egypt and settled them in the land of Israel, the people of Old Testament times, as a mark of their gratitude to God, would regularly set aside a set proportion, usually a tithe, a tenth of their income, and they would donate it. In their case, it was for the support of the temple priests, who of course had no other income, and then to the fatherless, the widows, and the dispossessed. In a word, they identified where the most need was, and they gave accordingly. And likewise, the New Testament assumption is that those who similarly know God's saving grace will, as a mark of their gratitude, regularly give back to the Lord and his work in return. Now, interestingly, the Acts of the Apostles suggest that the earliest church went to extraordinary lengths in their stewardship and their generosity, and they practiced, I suppose, what we'd call a form of benevolent communism. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 46 tells us that all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, how widespread this experiment was and how long it lasted as the early church spread out into the wider world is uncertain. But what is abundantly clear is that generosity was expected and was the norm. So how should we give? The New Testament's guidance is quite clear and simple. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, each one should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The New Testament isn't prescriptive about how much and to what good causes. I suppose the Old Testament practice of tithing is a good guide, but the precise percentage and the causes to which we give are a matter for us individually to decide before God. As always, it's the motivation that matters. The Lord wants us to give of our resources willingly and cheerfully. He asks that we are faithful stewards, responsible and disciplined, and regular, not haphazard, in our allocation of our resources to him and his work. We're sometimes told that there are three taboos in polite society. That it's not the done thing to talk about politics, religion, or money. Well, I suppose we've been talking about money this morning, haven't we? And I have to admit, fully confess, that to preach on wealth is a tricky and sensitive subject. You may well feel that I have skated over some of the challenges that the topic presents. All I can say is that I have tried to set out what I believe is the essential meaning of the Lord's words, along with what the rest of Scripture teaches and how we need to apply it today. And in short, I do think that there are these four key marks, characteristics for Christians, if we're striving to hold wealth lightly and striving to have a healthy and responsible attitude towards it. Contentment, thankfulness, generosity, faithful stewardship. But we must let the Lord have the last word. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I first became aware of these words as a boy of 10 or 11 when I received a Sunday school prize. It was an adventure story about some children who stumbled across buried riches. It was a sort of Treasure Island tale, but told from an ethical perspective. And this text, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, was inscribed on the front page. Now, some of you know, I earn my living before I retired in the world of banking and finance, where inevitably you meet a fair sprinkling of wealthy people and you handle the affairs of businesses, small and great. And in a job and an environment like that, you do need a beacon to guide you. At times during my working life, I've had cause to reflect upon the truth of this text. And I can say that throughout my life, it has kept me grounded on what are the truly important values in life. Because ultimately, holding wealth lightly is not about pounds and pence, assets and liabilities. It's fundamentally about the values we choose to live by and about what really matters to us. And so I think the challenge of Jesus for all of us is, where does our treasure reside? Where is our heart? Amen.